Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time together around your word. We pray that the things that we study would become real and alive in each of our souls, and that we'd recognize the application to our own individual lives. And we pray that that this would be a source of motivation for us to move forward and accept the dealings that you have with us, and to embrace your hand, your forming hand on our lives. And we just thank you, Father, and we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we are going to finish up on this this analogy or metaphor of the vine dresser and the vineyard. Now, when a vine dresser is tending to the vines, to the vineyard, it's very important that the gardener, vine dresser, inspects all of the branches of the vine, identifying areas of disease or insect damage, and parts of the branches that are siphoning off the precious resources, that nutrients that the fruit-bearing shoots need, and the water that should be focused on growing healthy, nutritious fruit. The branches also need to be pruned to remove old and overlapping leaves and to adjust the shoot positioning so that each cluster of grapes gets consistent light and doesn't get buried in dense foliage. Now, if the branches could feel pain, going back to this idea, I'm sure it would be very unpleasant to be pruned, to have parts of you cut off. But it is necessary in order to have a bountiful harvest of healthy, nutritious fruit. Now, when we are being pruned of all of our diseases in our souls, our sinful parts, the worldly things that are weighing us down and shading our souls from the light of God's word and hindering us from producing good fruit and beneficial fruit that the Father intends for us to produce, this too can be an agonizing process. But once again, that's what it takes. Now, Pastor Mike's thorough study on dealing with emotions does a fantastic job of bringing out all of the ways that our feelings and the scar tissue in our souls accumulate in our souls and hold us back from our growth and success in our spiritual life. Now, one example is the way the emotion of bitterness can fester inside of our souls like a splinter. We've all had wounds throughout our lives, physical wounds, and most of them are minor, ones that heal relatively quickly. We get a cut or a scrape, and it's healed in a matter of days or maybe weeks. We break a bone, and it heals up in a matter of weeks or months. But sometimes we're injured by something that leaves material embedded beneath the skin, like a splinter of wood. We may pull out the bulk of the splinter, treat it with disinfectant, bandage it all up, and it may even start to seal up and on the outside, and we may even think that the wounds started to heal and get better. But in time, we start to notice that the pain continues to persist. It even starts to intensify. We start to notice swelling and the heat radiating from the area, which can only mean one thing, that there's an infection. It sometimes gets so bad that it takes a visit to a physician to have him cut out the material that's embedded in our skin so we can finally heal from the injury. Now, this is a painful experience, but again, that's what it takes. When our souls are wounded, we're left with a very similar situation. The initial injury acts like that splinter in our skin, only it's in our soul. If we don't let go of that hurt, if we continue to hold tight to it, it's like binding the wound and trying to let it heal over the material that's embedded inside. The infection of bitterness grows in our souls until it starts to poison every aspect of our thought life. This becomes a major hindrance to us in our spiritual life dynamic, in our development, and it can even damage our relationship with others as well. As it says in Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one falls short or misses out on the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. We need, therefore, to go to the true physician of our souls, who forgives and heals all your diseases. That's Psalm 103:3. We need to forgive whoever has harmed us and receive the cleansing from all of our unrighteousness that comes from the biblical confession of our sins, so that the wounds of our soul can actually finally start to heal. And when we are healed, our souls are stronger than they were before. Just like a broken bone heals up stronger than it was before. Just like our immune system, after we've recovered from being sick, is stronger. It has all the little antibodies in there to fight off more diseases than it had before. Our souls are strengthened from the process. It's part of what it takes to develop a strong soul within us that is able to weather these storms that we're in our lives. We see so many instances throughout the Bible of various figures who went through hardships, mistreatment, according to God's sovereign plan. And in every instance, it was for a purpose. While we struggle to understand why we have to go through the things that we experience, just as they did, think of Job. I mean, he was the epitome of struggling with the circumstances. We have the luxury of being able to look back over all of that, all of the time that they experienced. We get to read about it, and we have the luxury of knowing what the end was, knowing the glorious results of their struggles that are laid out in Scripture. Now, we consider Job's loss of everything that he held dear, his family, his livelihood, his health, just grinding, gritting physical suffering. But all of that was what it took to develop this book of Job. It's what it took to give us a perspective on the kind of suffering, this evidentiary suffering that Job experienced, where God is testing our resolve. Are we going to continue to trust him? Are we going to continue to serve him? Or are we going to curse him? If Job had had a book of Job to read, I think his mindset might have been a little better throughout the entire ordeal. But he didn't have the book of Job to read. He was what it took to develop the book of Job. And then when his bitter wife told him, as he's scraping the sores with pot, you know, little scraps of shards of pots, and just scraping the sores on his skin, sitting in a pile, his bitter wife tells him, curse God and die. To which he replied, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity. He recognized that one way or the other, this was from the hand of God. Which is interesting because wasn't it from the hand of Satan? He was being attacked by Satan, right? Well, yeah, but Satan couldn't do it, was not allowed to touch Job beyond any threshold that God set in place. And wasn't it God that brought up Job to Satan to begin with? Satan's going around doing his thing. God's like, hey, Satan, check him out. Like, no, don't point at me. But it was for a purpose. We never would have had the book of Job if none of that had transpired. And I think we've probably all been blessed by the book of Job. Joseph. My, oh my, I love that, the story of Joseph. This young whippersnapper that has fanciful dreams and tells his brothers that they're going to bow down to him one day, all of his older brothers. Like, that's something an older brother is going to take well. But they really, as we all are aware, they really did not take that well. They wanted to get rid of him. So they staged a crime scene, made it look like he died, and sold him into slavery. But what was amazing is as he's sold into slavery, mistreated, lies about him spread by Potiphar's wife that he was trying to do untoward things towards her. And he comes running out of the house because she grabbed a hold of his tunic and he had to leave it behind. Looks pretty suspect to me, to everybody that knew about it. So of course, he ended up in prison. But each step of the way was what it took to get him to the next step, to get him to the prison, to get him to talk to the Pharaoh's baker, to the Pharaoh's people that he had tossed in the jail with him. And it was eventually what led to him interpreting the Pharaoh's dreams and being put in charge of all of Pharaoh's kingdom, all of Egypt. What was amazing, and it had been a while since I'd read through this portion of scripture in Genesis, but just the emotion that is captured in the whole story of when Joseph is reunited with his brothers, the weeping that he has at the sight of his brothers again, not weeping because he's still broken inside. God had healed him from all of that. Weeping because he was overjoyed that his father was still alive. But he definitely needed to make a point. And so he run his brothers through some back and forth, made them think that they were going to be imprisoned or killed. And he was like a cat with the mouse. He toyed with them a little bit. But he was just bringing them around to the fact that, yes, they do now bow to him, as he stated way back when. But why did all this happen? Joseph brings this out. In Genesis 45, 5, and 6 and 7, and he's talking to his brothers and says, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. What a amazing adjustment to reality that he recognized God's hand in all that had transpired between him and his brothers, between the slave traders, between Potiphar and his wife, between being in prison. All of that he recognized as God's direct hand moving him into the position he needed to be able to save his family during the famine. That's amazing. And then in Genesis 50:20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. What an inspiration in being adjusted to God's plan, to God's will, and his and full submission and acceptance of God's dealings with you. And I told you before we'd talk a little bit more about Jonah. Now, Jonah's story is an example of that's what it took. Jonah running the other way, jumping on the boat, and everybody on the boat is freaking out because the waves are crashing. It's going to tear the boat apart. They're ejecting all of the goods that they were supposed to be shipping across the water. And they find him asleep in the down below deck. He's just like sleeping like a baby, which doesn't make any sense because I don't know. I was on board ship. I had the worst motions or seasickness. Like I couldn't stay out of the what we call the head, the restroom. It's the head on board ship. And I was vomiting so often that I actually started puking a little blood. And they took me into the infirmary. They gave me a shot of something in my keister that knocked me out for over 24 hours. By the time I woke up, I wasn't motion sick anymore. I was a little woozy still, but it wasn't, I was okay. I was actually able to eat again. And yeah, but I don't know how somebody just, unless they, he had taken a shot of whatever I had. That's about the only thing I could think of. Nevertheless, Jonah down below deck, and the men on board are trying to call out to their gods. And so finally they go downstairs and they say, what's going on? Why maybe you know something. And he says, yeah, it's my fault. They say, well, what can we do to stop this? Toss me overboard. Just throw me over. And they actually refuse to do that at first. They're like, no, they're like, don't make us guilty of your blood. We don't want that on our heads. But eventually, I guess it just got bad enough. They're like, okay, fine. he did make it worse. So they tossed him over, and of course we know the rest of it. Fish swallow, puking him up on shore. All of these things were what it took because he was going the opposite direction. And he was being sent to save the great city of Nineveh, in which there were more than 120,000 people in addition to, animals and whatnot. And he was being sent to warn them. But due to his disdain for these people, even when he finally relented and agreed to begrudgingly share God's message with them, he did the absolute bare minimum to stay out of trouble with God. When he went into town, as he's sharing God's message with them, he spoke five Hebrew words. That was his message. Five Hebrew words. He could have, I mean, he had a relationship with God where he actually spoke with him. He could have shared all kinds of wonderful doctrines with these people and been really a celebrity in the town after they all got saved. And, you know, it would have been a glorious thing. We would have had, you know, a completely different end to the story. But his hate for this people was so ingrained that he wasn't going to say anything more than absolutely necessary, the bare minimum of what God wants him to say. And he says five Hebrew words as he's walking through town. I mean, you know, I'm sure he said it more than once, but it may have been the shortest gospel message in all of history. And those words, those five Hebrew words, when translated, mean, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, there's something interesting about this, the Hebrew word used for overthrown. It may have been the word that God used when telling Jonah, and in Jonah's mind, overthrown. Well, that means he's going to destroy them, right? Well, the Hebrew word hafak, H-A-W-P-H-A-K, hafak, however you want to say that. This Hebrew word for overthrown means to turn about or turn over, like one would turn over their hand. It means to change. It does mean to overturn. It can mean to overthrow. But here's the cool thing, is it can also mean to become or to be converted. So, based on his feelings towards the Ninevites, we know which way he was interpreting the message. He believed they were going to be overthrown, to be overturned. In essence, he's expecting them to be decimated, to be utterly destroyed. But what we end up seeing is that God's message was 100% right. They were converted, because when they received his message, they received it eagerly. Like they were instantly impressed by this message, and their hearts turned, the whole city, and they all put on sackcloth. They put sackcloth on all of their animals. They sprinkled the whole place with ashes and dust, and they hoped that by doing so that God would change his mind and not destroy them, because that's the way that Jonah had expressed this to them, that they were going to be destroyed. But in essence, the true meaning of the message was that they would be converted, and converted they were. With David's time of solitude, tending to the sheep, was what it took to prepare him to be the king and shepherd of all of Israel. The persecution that he experienced at the hand of Saul and all of his people, his army, was what it took to give us the longest book of the Bible. Psalms, so many of them written based on the persecution, the turmoil that his soul was under because of being pursued by Saul. And how many of we have all been blessed by the book of Psalms. And that persecution is what it took to provide that for us. Paul's imprisonment led to writing 4 of his 13 letters. And what about all that he suffered? Not only imprisonment, but in 2 Corinthians 11, I don't think I have that here, 11, 23 through 28, he maps out a whole list of things that he experienced in service to God. Imprisoned, flogged, exposed to death again and again. 5 times he received 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He was constantly on the move, in danger from rivers, from bandits, his fellow Jews, from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, from false believers. He labored and he toiled and often went without sleep. He had known hunger and thirst and had often gone without food, and he had been cold and even naked. But he was not complaining when he was sharing this. What was he doing? He was boasting in his weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon him. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And why is that? Because it is the power of God that comes into us to strengthen us through faith in Jesus Christ. If we consider Christ's experience, that is the ultimate, that's what it took. Everything that he suffered on our behalf, every strike of the scourge, every insult, each of the spikes that nailed him to the cross, his own heavenly Father turning around, can't look upon him in his sinful, in his, in the sin, our sin that was placed upon him. That's what it took to pay for our sins, to create this family that he has made, that the Father has made between us and him, to bring us into eternity. That's what it took. And all these examples show us that it takes unpleasant and often miserable circumstances to bring about the growth and change inside of each of us that is required to prepare us for the things that God has planned. And when these things happen, it should never surprise us. First Peter 4:12 says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening." This isn't strange. The whole Bible is replete with this. Romans 5, 3 and 5, 3 through 5. "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And James 1, 2 through 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." I really enjoyed this study, but I encourage all of us to remember that everything that we've gone over, all of the things that we experience that are not preferred, those are the things that it takes to grow, to develop, and to be prepared to even enjoy eternity with the Father, to have a capacity for it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to recognize how these things that we've studied are working out inside of each of us, how they are shaping and forming us into the image of Christ. We pray that you would help us to let go of our resistance to your guiding hand, that we would embrace and submit and surrender to your dealings with us with joy, because we know the outcome. You've shared with us the end from the beginning, and we look forward to that. For we thank you and we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.